And our theme is simply the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Behind the book of Proverbs lies the gospel message of salvation. It is not just a moral code. The gospel of forgiveness of sin through Christ crucified is there. And it is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. And indeed, this section of the book of Proverbs is quoted in the New Testament. Nevertheless, provided it be understood in that sense, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, shows us what the Spirit-filled life is like. What are the proper fruit of repentance? In very practical terms, it does so, sometimes by very graphic and everyday examples. We learn what a Christian life is really like. And that is to be understood as the as pervading through the book of Proverbs, that behind it all is not self-righteousness, but it is telling us the fruit of repentance, what the Spirit, life in the Spirit, is really like. We sin in everyday situations. We honor the Lord in everyday situations. We do both all the time in humdrum, mundane, daily situations. And the book of Proverbs brings to bear the reality of sin and holiness on our day-to-day living. Well, first of all, the duty of evident displeasure. The duty of evident displeasure. Verse 23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. This is to be understood that just as the rain, the north wind, drives away rain, either drives rain or more lightly, drives away rain, that is the clouds that bring the rain, so likewise the believer is to display an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. That is how we are to understand it, that it is right before the Lord to express our displeasure at the backbiting tongue. In other words, the Christian, just as he is to show a pleasant countenance to that which is right, so he is to express his displeasure at that which is evil. From this we learn, first of all, that a backbiting tongue is offensive to the Lord. To seek to slander someone else is evil in the sight of the Lord. The words backbiting tongue in the Hebrew, it's the idea of a secret tongue, of whispering evil, things which are not true, about someone else. The idea is of secret slander. But sometimes this can have far-reaching consequences. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we find that Absalom, bit by bit, used this slandering secret tongue to aggrandize himself. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so, that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So bit by bit, this secret, this slandering, yes, it was subtle. He didn't say the king was wrong, but he said if things would be so different if I was king. And sure enough, in due time, he led a rebellion against King David. What a greater mischief, what a greater matter a backbiting tongue can kindle. So the first thing we learn under this point is that a backbiting tongue, a slandering tongue, is offensive to the Lord. Second thing we learn is that if we love the Lord, we must show our displeasure. Anger is sometimes a duty. The Lord Jesus Christ looked about on their unbelief with anger. He was angry when he saw the money changers in the house of the Lord. The command is, be ye angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Admittedly, because we're sinners, very seldom is our anger pure. But nevertheless, there is a time to show our displeasure. The temptation is to help the backbiter, or at least play neutral and say nothing. But if a man is speaking slander, we should rebuke him. The scripture says, if a neighbor sins, that we shall not suffer sin upon him. And we should say so. You see, saying nothing or doing nothing is self-love. We want to be nice. We want people to think we're nice. And so we say nothing. But if a man is guilty of slander, we should rebuke him. The man engaged in slander needs to know that we love the Lord and we hate and are opposed to his slander. If we don't, we participate in the sin. You say, but what about Christian love? Well, this is consistent with Christian love. It is consistent with love to the person slandered, who's not there, whereas failure to do so is lack of Christian love to him. It is love to our neighbour, any third party involved. It is love to the slanderer himself. You're not doing him any good by saying nothing. You will not ultimately benefit from it. It is love to ourselves by refusing to be partaker of sin. Most of all, it is love to the Lord by hating what he hates. He hates slandering, and we should hate it too. We should be patterned after him of whom it was said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We should love righteousness and hate iniquity. And so the Christian is not required to be the smiling idiot who is always positive. He's not required. He's to be positive about what God is positive and negative about what God is negative. There are two sides to Psalm 1. We are to exemplify both of these things. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness does not suffer sin. And our gentleness is misunderstood or misapplied if we are. It is, in fact, softness, which Scripture doesn't sanction. Gentleness is bearing with others, patience and meekness. But that is meekness. It's thinking that God is great and His honor matters above all else. And if necessary, giving up our own rights. But it doesn't mean we approve of sin. In James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that is above is first pure. First pure. And that includes the fact that we evidently approve of what's right and don't approve of what's wrong. It is then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. But first of all, pure. Secondly, the lifelong blunder. The lifelong blunder. It is better, verse 24, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. This envisages a man who's made a bad marriage. He perhaps married because of the girl's looks, or her money, or her gifts, or her standing, or her station, but not for her godliness, that meek and quiet spirit which in the sight of God is of great price. He has a wide house, but it makes no difference. She is a brawling woman, and there's no escape. If only he had married a godly woman, he'd be so happy compared with this. But he married a woman for some other reason. And now he has to live with it. And he does. He can't biblically divorce because he thinks he's made a mistake. He's married. And the consequences are lifelong. The warning is simple. If you are to marry, you must marry right. You must marry in the Lord, and you must marry so as to be more godly than you are single. Never marry an unbeliever. Never marry someone because they're just good looking. Never marry someone who will not encourage you in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. This is fairly basic, you might say. Well, it's an insult to our intelligence. No, it isn't. It's too important to get wrong. Marry in the Lord and for godly reasons, or the consequences will be life lasting. Get this right. And the straightforward and exhortation is justified biblically. You must not go wrong here. Marry in the Lord, in his fear, and for the interests of godliness to prosper. Thirdly, the rare refreshment, verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The rare refreshment. News from a far country was rare. It still is comparatively rare, but of course with so much communication. But nevertheless, good news from a far country is especially welcome, because news from a far country is comparatively rare even now. Water is taken for granted. We value water very little. But you find someone who's thirsty, and they do value water. It's prized by a thirsty soul. What joy when Jacob heard the words, Joseph is yet alive. News from a far country. He revived, his spirit revived when he saw the chariots of Joseph. But you know, there is good news from heaven itself. Christ here, as we were reading about this morning, they didn't understand. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh down from above to give life to the world. So, yes, good news from a far country is very refreshing. But good news from heaven to sinners on earth who deserve to go to hell, that's good news. That really is good news. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It comes from the best and most trustworthy of sources, the God that cannot lie. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day. So, yes, good news from a far country is refreshing. But how refreshing to the renewed soul is the news from heaven itself, that there is forgiveness with God. Fourthly, the big disappointment. The big disappointment. Verse 29. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. A fountain or spring in the Middle East is valuable if it is pure, and it is the opposite if it is troubled or corrupted with poison or pollution. So, in the Middle East, a fountain is either extremely valuable or it is dangerous and bad for you. And it's talking about the righteous falling down before the wicked. But this can apply to any moral lapse, any conformity to this world instead of being transformed. Whenever a godly man falls, whenever he conforms to this world instead of being renewed, instead of living godly in Christ Jesus, Think of Hezekiah, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9 and verse 1 and 2. Sorry, Isaiah 39, we read, at that time, Merodach Baladan, as the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. What a disappointment that this Hezekiah, who we read of in 2 Samuel, he loved the Lord and he served the Lord with all his might and kept his precepts. And now the visitors from Babylon, the ambassadors, he's so flattered that he shows them everything, the lot. And because of that sin, the Lord was going to visit Judah and with his judgment. At least that was the occasion of it. They deserved it themselves, but he was going to do that. Well, we think of Peter, Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter was wrong. What he did was wrong. He saw these Jews and he was afraid to be different in front of these Jews. And so he separated himself from the Gentiles. He compromised his principles. He was wrong. The great apostle, it changed so much since he compromised in Jerusalem. He denied the Lord. Even a chambermaid was afraid of a serving girl. He'd recovered. He'd been brought through that. But yet here he is again, still compromising. and still frightened of the Gentiles. That tells us that we're never above repeating any sin. It's still there in our hearts. But Peter was generally well esteemed and rightly esteemed as an apostle and a preacher of Jesus Christ. What a disappointment to find him compromising and afraid of the Jews. And what a disappointment it is for the godly when they see others, especially those to whom they expected better, when they see them seized with the fear of men and conform to this world. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, how he says, "If I should speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children." I should offend against the generation of thy children. It mattered what he did, and it mattered that it had an effect on others. It isn't men-pleasing to take into consideration not only the dishonour done to God, but the effect on others. And if we are prominent or hold position in the church, it is even more important. It's important anyway, but that we lay no stumbling block before the little ones of Christ, that we honour Christ in all things, and that we do that which is right in his sight. It is a disappointment. That's why Satan goes for those to whom it will have maximum effect if they fall into sin. So the compromisers, the peddling with sin, that the believer, especially the prominent believer, does in this world has an effect upon the church. Fifthly, the danger of pride. The danger of pride. Verse 27. "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." It's good to eat some honey. Verse 16. "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited." But it's not good to eat too much honey. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, let's look at the verse fully. "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." Now, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes tell us that a good name is important. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. We read there, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment." So, Scripture generally, and especially these books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, a good name is better than precious ointment. And as a fly in the apothecary's ointment, so the man who slanders and seeks to bring down the good name of others. But to be preoccupied with compliments is to eat too much honey. Yes, when our name is slandered, it is right to seek to put it right. But to be preoccupied with compliments slides from protecting good name and reputation to the pride of wanting the adulation of others. It is sickly. It is concern for the honour of Christ sliding into self-estimation, self-centred pride. And when that point is reached, it's like eating too much honey. It's not concern for the honour of Christ in the preserving of a good name. It is preoccupation with self-love and the flattery of others. It is a preoccupation with self. Everything is seen as it relates to oneself, and that's pride. That's pride. That's all it is. It's pride. Yes, we are to preserve a good name if we can. Yes, we are to correct misunderstandings. We are to rebuke slanders. But we're not to be preoccupied with ourselves, with what other people think. It's what the Lord thinks in the end that really matters. And our reputation is relevant to the honour of Christ. That's why the qualifications are given for office bearers in the church. For the honour of Christ, they are to be exemplary Christians. But what matters is the honour of Christ. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. They speak evil of you, thinking it strange that you run not to the same excess of life. And who is he that will harm you if you follow that is what is good? But and if you suffer as a Christian, happy are ye, and the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Sixthly, self-control and Christian character. Self-control and Christian character. Verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Self-control is central to Christian character. We mentioned before that the elders are to be exemplary Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. A bishop or an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, and so on. Now, you notice that most of those qualifications, apart from the apt to teach, most of the qualifications are about character. And the aspect of character that is dominant is self-control. Many of those qualifications could, broadly speaking, be under the heading of self-control, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Even one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. A man who's inconsistent will not be one who rules well his own house. Children are singularly unimpressed by inconsistency and bad temper. No, he is a sober-minded man. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So many of these things have to do with self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Self-control, moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That word moderation, it means that we don't react with extreme unbiblical reactions. We maintain our calm to find out what is honoring to God. And lack of self-control is like a city with the walls broken down. It makes a man vulnerable to Satan's attacks, as he desires that men will sin against God. Men who profess Christianity will sin against God especially. It makes a man vulnerable to manipulation by wicked men. Remember, whatever our circumstances, they're better than we deserve. God is in control. God will do us good through these things. And obedience to God is the whole duty of man. If we remember these things, in every situation, we are to honor God. God is in control. God is doing us good. We deserve only his wrath. If we remember these things, then we'll be in control of our own spirit. Or rather, we will be under the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Well then, this self-control is fundamental to Christian character. And growth in grace, rooted and built up in him, there will be more of this godly contentment, this loving what he loves and hating what he hates, these reactions to what is good and what is bad, which are godly in Christ Jesus. And do we not love him because he first loved us? And are we not committed to honoring him who so loved us? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Shall we not love him and put ahead of our own interests the honor and glory of his name, and adorn the gospel with a meek and gentle spirit, loving as he loves, hating as he hates, and to his name be all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the truth of thy word, and we thank thee that the word of the Lord, the entrance of that word, giveth light even upon every crevice of our lives. And we acknowledge, O God, that good is the word of the Lord. And we pray that we might more and more live to the glory of thy great name, that we might be more Christ-like in our daily living, that even in the routine affairs of life, we might honour the Lord Jesus Christ and not please ourselves. So bless thy word to our hearts. Build us up in the faith. Forgive all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.